Hey, you like that? He's the King. It's my joy to invite you to take your Bibles and join me in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew records the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Father, thank you for this amazing privilege that we have to dive into a new study of another book in your word. And Lord, this book seems to have a special place in your word as the gateway into the New Testament, the hinge on which really the Old and New Testaments turn. And so there's a lot here for us to learn, but even more, there's a lot for us to live. And so, Lord, thank you for this opportunity. I pray that our minds would be alert, Lord, that your Spirit would illuminate our minds that we might understand a little bit more about this book, particularly its background, Lord, that we would, as we begin to study it together, Lord, we would really get our minds around the big picture of what this book is all about. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we embark on a study through one of the longest books in the New Testament, which means we're going to be here for a while. But I can't think of a better place in God's Word to settle into for the next few years as we seek to excel still more in our simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ individually as His followers and also corporately as His body. Studying the Gospel of Matthew will give us the opportunity to spend time with Jesus every Sunday, walking with Him, looking at Him, listening to Him, learning from Him, and hopefully loving Him more than we ever have before. I've never done a deep dive in the Gospel of Matthew before. I've never taught through it before. And so as I've begun my initial research on Matthew, I'm fascinated by what I'm learning. At the same time, I feel overwhelmed by what one commentator said, quote, is perhaps the most important single document in the New Testament, for in it we have the fullest, most systematic account of the birth, life, teaching, death, and resurrection of the founder of Christianity, Jesus the Messiah. So I'm fascinated. I'm overwhelmed. I've also been conflicted about how to best introduce this epic gospel by Christ's most unlikely disciple. So this morning, I want to simply provide what might be considered a soft launch or a soft opening to Matthew, and not even look at the text that I just read, but simply present some helpful background information in order to set this book in its historical context, and then also get acquainted with the author of this book, which I trust will serve as an inspiration to all of us. So let's begin by talking about the Gospels in general. The word gospel means what? Good news. In the Greek, it's the word euangelion, from which we get our English words evangelist or evangelical. And the gospel specifically refers to the good news about how we can be rescued from our sin through the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And each of the four gospels provides a unique testimony of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The four authors serve as four evangelists, proclaiming the good news of salvation in Christ from four different perspectives, with four different purposes, and to four different people groups. Matthew was written primarily to the Jews, and Jesus is presented as the King of the Jews. And so it takes a more thematic approach And as we're going to see next week, Matthew starts with a genealogy that goes all the way back to David and even further back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. The Gospel of Mark was written primarily to the Romans, and Jesus is presented as a servant. And it's more of a chronological, a fast-paced look at the life of Christ. There's no genealogy, which is not surprising, because if you're a servant, that doesn't matter. Luke was primarily written to the Greeks, and he was presented as the perfect man. It takes more of an historical approach, marching its way through the history of the life and ministry of Jesus. Luke included a genealogy in chapter 3 that goes all the way back to Adam, which makes his case that Jesus is the Son of Man. And then the Gospel of John was written to everyone, and Jesus is presented as the Son of God, and it's more of a theological gospel, and we see that from the very beginning in John 1:1. John begins with a divine genealogy and goes all the way back past Abraham, past Adam, all the way to eternity past, to show that Jesus has always been God's Son. Well, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. Are you familiar with that term, the Synoptic Gospels? This title is taken from the Greek word synoptikos, which means seen together. Syn means together, optic means view. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have similar content, and they all follow a similar flow. They all have a similar style, whereas John is set apart from the first three Gospels because he included information that the other writers did not. And the resemblance between the first three Gospels, for some, I would say higher critics of Scripture in our modern times, is a problem, who assume that there are similarities, because there are similarities, that necessitated some form of literary dependence. In other words, the Gospel writers must have copied from each other. Well, John MacArthur has a helpful little book called A Quick Reference Guide to the Bible, and listen to how he briefly describes this synoptic so-called problem. The most commonly accepted theory to explain such an alleged literary dependence is known as the two-source theory. According to that theory, Mark was the first gospel written, and Matthew and Luke then used Mark as a source in writing their gospels. Proponents of this view suggest there was a second source labeled Q from the German word Quell, meaning source. And whenever you hear the word German included here, just think liberal theologians, okay? Because that's typically where this stuff comes from. And so they argue that this no longer available source must have supplied the material in Matthew and Luke that does not appear in Mark. Now, this is the real problem, if you ask me. There is no historical or manuscript evidence that the Q document ever existed. It is purely a fabrication of modern skepticism and a way to deny the verbal inspiration of the Gospels. So, the synoptic problem is really not a problem at all if you believe that the Holy Spirit inspired all three Gospel writers to independently record the same exact events surrounding the same exact person during the same exact period of his life in the same exact locations, but for three different audiences. The four gospel writers could be likened to four witnesses standing on four corners of an intersection, all bearing witness to an incident that they saw from their vantage point. So there's no contradictions, just a variety of viewpoints, and together they paint a comprehensive, complementary portrait of Jesus Christ, whose unique majesty could never be fully described, no matter how many accounts of his life existed. In fact, that's how John ended his gospel, and this really serves as the climax of not just the Gospel of John, but really the Gospels in general. John 21, 25, he said, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. I mean, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to tell the whole story of Jesus. One commentator said it this way, it's as if the good news about Christ is a multicolored diamond that you can look at from a variety of different angles, with each angle giving you a unique and glorious glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. The four Gospels comprise almost half of the New Testament, 46% of the New Testament. And they're placed at the beginning of the New Testament, not because they were the first New Testament books written, but because they provide the historical background and the theological foundation for the rest of the New Testament. Imagine reading through your Bible, and you finish with Malachi, and you jump straight from Malachi to the book of Acts, or the epistles. You would be so confused without the Gospels. Matthew, which, by the way, until the 19th century was believed to be the first gospel written sometime between AD 50 and 60, sits in a very critical place in the canon of Scripture as the gateway of the New Testament. And it also serves as the essential link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As I prayed earlier, Matthew is the hinge connecting the Old and New Testament. It's the hinge on which the whole Bible turns, if you will. Someone said it this way, without Matthew, neither testament could be easily or fully understood. Now let's think about this for a second. What is the theme of the Old Testament? I would submit to you that the central theme of the Old Testament is the coming of a great king who would rule over God's promised kingdom. And when this opening sentence, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, basically saying that the long-awaited Messiah predicted through the Old Testament had finally come to set up his kingdom, Matthew profoundly and explosively, if you will, bridges the chasm between the Old and New Testaments. And with one electrifying sentence, he ended the 400 years of silence that had been so deafening to the nation of Israel. The last time God had spoken to the Jews was through Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, who prophesied to the remnant that had returned from exile in Persia to rebuild the wall and the walls of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. And he told them that despite their unfaithfulness, that God would still be faithful to send their promised Messiah. And in the meantime, between Malachi and Matthew, a whole lot happened. In those four centuries between the testaments, all of which prepared the nation of Israel and all the nations of the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. This time, which is referred to as the intertestamental period, which is, by the way, the little white space right there. Everybody's got one in your Bible. Go ahead, play with it right there, the little white space in your Bible between Malachi and Matthew. That's the intertestamental period. And even though God was not speaking, he was setting the stage for the climax of his eternal plan to send his own son as the promised king. Now, obviously, because there's nothing recorded in our Bibles about the intertestamental period, means that it's not necessary to know all that happened during this sad period in order to understand the Gospels. But it is helpful, I think, to learn about some of the significant changes that took place politically and religiously and socially during that time in order to recognize what Jesus was up against during his life and ministry. So let me give you a brief overview of the intertestamental period, and if you're curious to go for a deeper dive, God questions, you can just type that in, intertestamental period. If you have a study Bible, most study Bibles have a little section on the intertestamental period. I know the MacArthur Study Bible has one. For those of you that have a copy of that, it's a very helpful resource. But the intertestamental period began with the Jewish remnant back in Jerusalem, still under the rule of the Persians, but with the temple and walls rebuilt and their worship restored. During this same period, the rival worship of the Samaritans was established by the 10 northern tribes, which had been conquered by the Assyrians, and then the Assyrian king repopulated the northern part of Israel with a mixed people group known as the Samaritans. Well, in 333 BC, Alexander the Great defeated Darius of Persia, bringing Greek rule to the world, just as Daniel had prophesied. Alexander required that Greek culture be promoted in every part of the world that he had conquered, and as a result, the Hebrew Old Testament was eventually translated into Greek, becoming the translation known as the Septuagint, which was probably what the people in Jesus' day were using. After Alexander the Great died, Judea was ruled by a series of Egyptian and Syrian kings, the most notorious being Antiochus Epiphanes. You may have heard of that name. He was the archetype, if you will, or foreshadowing of the Antichrist. And during his wicked reign, he destroyed the holy city of Jerusalem and desecrated the temple by offering a pig on the altar. That's not kosher. And then he erected statues of false gods on the altar. Well, this provoked a Jewish resistance movement led by Judas Maccabeus, who restored the temple and reinstituted Orthodox worship for the Jews. This was called the Maccabean period. And after a series of deaths within the Hasmonean line, the Maccabean line there, the Herod family arrived on the scene just in time for the Roman period. During the Roman Empire, Judea became a Roman province, and the Roman emperor appointed Herod the Great as king of Judea. And in fits of jealous rage, he murdered almost all of his family, including his own wife and sons. So it's no wonder that the king of the Jews, as he was called, ordered the massacre of all the male babies in Bethlehem because he felt threatened by the rival king who the Magi had come to worship. Well, along with these political changes, the Jewish religious system changed, and new groups were formed, including the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and new institutions were established, like synagogues and the Sanhedrin, all of which Jesus had to contend with in the Gospels. The scribes were the guardians and teachers of the scriptures, and they were considered the experts and authorities of the Old Testament. The Pharisees, or separatists, or holy ones, as they like to refer themselves to themselves as, were the interpreters of the oral tradition, which was their own interpretation and application of the law, which they considered more important than the law itself, and they sought to make it binding upon all the Jews. And this was eventually committed to writing in the Talmud, which remains the authority for both Hasidic and Orthodox Jews to this day. Then you had the Sadducees, or righteous ones. They were the guardians of the temple, the policies, the practices, and they only accepted the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, but rejected the rest of the Old Testament. They also rejected the resurrection, didn't believe that was a thing, which put them in opposition to the Pharisees. And you may remember that Jesus pitted them against one another when they were coming at him. He brought up the issue of resurrection, and they turned from him and started fighting with each other. There were synagogues, which came into being when the temple was destroyed and the Jews wanted a place to worship and study scripture. So these synagogues had popped up all over around Israel. The Sanhedrin was the supreme civil and religious tribunal of the Jewish nation, led by the high priest and 70 other members, many of whom were Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. But the important thing to note here is that none of these new groups or new institutions or oral traditions and additional rules were part of God's original design of the religious life of the nation of Israel. And the result was a legalistic, works-based religion that Jesus had to confront. So not only were the Jews primed and ready for the Messiah, the Romans had established worldwide peace, Pax Romana, you may have heard of that expression. They had also built an elaborate road system so that they could move their warfare machines all over the world. They used ships to transport people, soldiers, and supplies across the Mediterranean Sea, which made it easy to travel safely and freely all around the world. Also, Greek had been adopted as the official language of the empire, allowing for clear and effective communication for everyone. There was a common language. And so God had providentially prepared the world for the coming of His Son at that particular time in history. Not to mention, all these were factors in the rapid spread of the gospel. The good news that the King had finally come. I think this is some of what had to be in Paul's mind in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when he said this, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And so Matthew, through a carefully selected series of almost 130 quotations and allusions from the Old Testament, more than any other New Testament writer, he set out to prove that Jesus is that much anticipated King of the Jews who has come to deliver and redeem the nation of Israel. Now, Matthew didn't only have the Jews in mind. As we will see, he has quite an emphasis throughout his gospel regarding the Gentiles. And he also mentions the church, the only gospel writer who mentions the word church, ekklesia. He mentions it two times, one in chapter 16, one in chapter 18. And so this is not just for a Jewish audience. However, he was primarily writing to a Jewish audience. And since the Old Testament was the Bible of the first century Jews, he quoted extensively from it. And every reference he made was intended to convince his fellow Jews that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that all the prophets said, of all the psalmists sang, and of all the types and foreshadowings in the Old Testament. And I think it's interesting that multiple times after describing something that Jesus said or did, Matthew specifically said that Jesus had said that or done that, quote, so that what was spoken to the prophet might be fulfilled. And he said that multiple times, like 12 to 16 times, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. So that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. So it was obvious. If you just read through the book of Matthew, it's obvious that Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. However, he had not been the Messiah they expected. The majority of Jews in that day assumed that the Messiah would be a military leader who would liberate them from the Romans and establish his reign in Jerusalem and restore the former glories of Israel and usher in a time of peace and prosperity. And this messianic hope originally surrounded Jesus when the Jews heard the authority with which he taught, which was so unlike how the religious leaders taught. And also when they saw the powerful miracles that he performed. Kind of helps when you're getting free bread and fish too, right? However, their hope quickly soured when he rejected their attempts to make him king. He had another kind of kingdom in mind, and they didn't get it, and so they rejected him. They turned against him. And ironically, it was the spiritual leaders of Israel who led the opposition against Jesus and coaxed the people to have the Romans release a man more to their liking named Barabbas, who was a bold insurrectionist who was willing to defy the hated power of Rome. And so they had their Messiah crucified in his place. But as you know, Jesus refused to stay dead. And his resurrection sparked a movement among his followers in Jerusalem that swiftly spread to the ends of the earth and upended the entire world. Acts 17:6, these men have come here who have upset the world, talking about the apostles. About 25 to 30 years or so after Jesus died and rose again and returned to heaven, one of his 12 disciples was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write out his own personal account of Jesus' life and ministry in order to evangelize his fellow Jews who rejected Jesus as their Messiah. We know it today as the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, there's no explicit mention in this gospel that Matthew was the author of it, but the universal testimony of the early church is that Matthew wrote it. His name was attached to all the early manuscripts, and the church fathers unanimously attested that it was written by him. But the fact that the church has long considered him the author of this gospel is surprising because little else was recorded about him. Aside from the few times he's mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels and once in the book of Acts, he's surprisingly an obscure figure for playing such a significant role as he did in the writing of Scripture. He's actually only mentioned 7 times in the entire Bible. And what I find most interesting is that Matthew's Gospel is the only place we see Matthew described as a tax collector in the list of the 12 men Jesus chose to be his disciples. In other words, Matthew was the only one who told on himself. The other guys, when they recorded the list of disciples, downplayed it. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Every one of the synoptic gospels includes a list of the disciples. Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector. Matthew's telling on himself. James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now look over at Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 3. Mark doesn't mention that detail in his list of Matthew's former profession. Mark chapter 3, verse 16, and he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. No mention of Matthew being a tax collector. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, here's Luke's list. Luke chapter 6, verse 14. Simon, who was also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot who became a traitor. So again, no mention by Luke that his fellow disciple was a former tax collector. At the same time, whenever they mention that he was a tax collector, it's not that they don't mention that he is a tax collector, but when they do mention it elsewhere in their gospels, they use the name Levi. you're there in Luke, just look a little bit further there. Or I should say back. Just look back a little few paragraphs. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Same thing in Mark chapter 2, verse 14. Mark chapter 2, verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. This is a reference to Matthew, but they're calling him Levi. You say, why are they calling him Levi? Well, there are several possible explanations why this particular disciple was referred to by two names. Levi may have been his tribal name, meaning he belonged to the tribe of Levi, and Matthew was his personal name. It's also possible that his Greek name was Matthew and his Hebrew name was Levi, just like the Apostle Paul was also referred to as Saul. But I think it's most likely that just like Jesus gave Simon a new name, Peter, which means rock, he also gave Levi a new name, Matthew, which means gift of God. For both of these men, their new names signified that they were no longer the men they used to be. Since they had come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, they were new creatures in Christ. Well, let's look at how Matthew came to Christ in his own words. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Here we have Matthew's calling. Again, this is biographical, or I should say autobiographical. Matthew 9, 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw me, he could say, right? He saw me sitting in the tax collector booth, and he said to me, "Follow me," and I got up and I followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now look over at Luke's account of the same events, because he provides a little more color commentary here and gives a little more details that Matthew probably left out because he didn't want to draw attention to himself. All he said was there was a house and Jesus was at this house with a bunch of sinners. Well, listen to how Luke describes this same event. This is Luke 5:27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. So this was Levi's idea to have a Jesus party, to introduce all of his riffraff lowlife friends, because that's the only people that would hang around him. They kind of all stuck together. He wanted to have a Jesus party and introduce them to Jesus. Say, "Hey, this is the guy that changed my life. You got to meet this guy." And so he gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, we've been reading a lot in these texts about this thing called a tax collector. Tax collectors in those days were considered traitors, because they made a living by cheating their fellow Jews out of their hard-earned money. The Roman taxation system was oppressive to the Jews, and yet some Jews actually collected taxes for the Roman government. And Matthew was contracted by the Romans to collect taxes in his tax booth in Capernaum, which was located along a main thoroughfare, which surely made for good business. And that was Capernaum was a city where Jesus spent a lot of time, and so I'm sure that Matthew had multiple opportunities to hear him preach and speak, maybe even observe some of his miracles. And so that probably wasn't the first time that Matthew met Jesus when he came up to his tax collector booth and said, "Hey, follow me." He'd been watching this guy. He'd been listening to this guy. He knew who this guy was and what he was claiming to be. Nevertheless, tax collectors were known for lying about how much people actually owed in taxes, and they pocketed the difference. They got rich through extortion. In fact, when tax collectors came to be baptized by John the Baptist and said, "Teacher, what shall we do in keeping with this repentance you're calling us to?" And John the Baptist said this, quote, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." In other words, stop ripping people off. One of these wealthy tax collectors who Jesus saved was a man by the name of Zacchaeus, Luke 19, a familiar story. Many of us learned about Zacchaeus ever since we were a little kid, right, in Sunday school class, singing the song about Zacchaeus being a wee little man. A wee little man was he, climbed a sycamore tree, right? This is Luke chapter 19. There was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So he had a pyramid scheme going, this guy, okay? So he was the chief one, and he was making money all the way down the line. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature, so he ran out ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." There he goes again, going to one of these sinners' houses, these tax collectors' houses, fraternizing with these sinful folk. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." There he goes. They didn't even make it to Zacchaeus' house, and he was under conviction. He stopped, and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Which tells you he had been ripping people off. He'd been defrauding a lot of people. He owed a lot of people a lot of money. But notice that was the fruit of his genuine repentance. Notice verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So these Jewish tax collectors were viewed as traitors and thieves, and they were despised by their countrymen. They were the lowlifes, the outcasts. They were on the same level as prostitutes and Gentile dogs, and they were considered outsiders, and they were even banned from going to the synagogues. Which is why Jesus' parable is so appropriate in Luke 18. You're right there. Just look over to the next page. Luke 18, verse 9. "And Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over there. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get.'" Mr. Self-righteous, high and mighty. But, in contrast, the tax collector, standing some distance away, because he had to, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. I would submit to you that Matthew most likely had that same humble attitude displayed by this tax collector in this parable. He knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he was a wretch. He knew that he needed God's mercy. He knew he needed that he was lost and that he needed to be saved. He knew he wasn't righteous in and of himself. And so I think this is what led him to leave everything behind and follow Jesus. And again, that's how Luke described it in chapter 5, verse 28. He left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. It's no surprise that Matthew is the only one who included Jesus' parables of the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. Matthew 13, check it out with me. Matthew 13, familiar parables. Matthew 13, verse 44. I'm in Luke, that's why I couldn't find it. Matthew 13, verse 44. Matthew records, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Matthew knew that he had met the king who had a kingdom. And he describes it as the kingdom of heaven, the place where all the Jews were wanting to go and trying to get there by pulling themselves up by their own self-righteous bootstraps. And Matthew was humble enough to realize that wasn't going to work for him. And so when he came to Christ, it was like finding this treasure in a field. And he joyfully sold everything so that he could have Christ. Or like a pearl trader who went around the world looking for, you know, the perfect pearls, buying and selling pearls, and he came across this one pearl, this pearl of great price. It was the most beautiful pearl he'd ever laid his eyes on. And what did he do? He went and sold all that he had to buy that. And that's exactly what Matthew did. He gave up everything, all of his wealth, to be a follower of Jesus. And for the moment he got saved, don't miss this, Matthew became an instant evangelist who had a burden to introduce others to Christ. And this intense passion for the lost, particularly his fellow Jews, only increased over time, which led him to want to write an apologetic of sorts to convince them that Jesus is their king. How ironic that a man who was once a traitor to his own people and sought to greedily extort from them was changed by Christ into someone who sought to graciously explain to them the good news of salvation, rather than take from them to give to them. And again, Matthew was the least likely person to be writing this gospel in light of his despicable past. But isn't it fitting for a book that reveals how Jesus freely forgives and powerfully transforms the lives of those who answer his call to follow him? Matthew experienced Christ's transforming work in his own life when he humbly bowed his knee to Christ and became a loyal subject of the king. He's really a wonderful example of how God can rescue and redeem anyone, even the worst of sinners, and use them for his kingdom purposes. As a tax collector, Matthew had become skilled in bookwork. He was accustomed to keeping accurate, systematic records. And so God used his gift of the pen in the service of the gospel. And his spirit directed him to write out an accurate, beautifully arranged account of Christ's life and ministry. And as I mentioned earlier, all the external evidence points to Matthew as the author of the gospel, right? The early manuscripts and what the church fathers thought about it. But so does all the internal evidence point to him as the author. His former profession comes out in this gospel all over the place because he talked about money with greater frequency and in greater detail than any of the other gospel writers. For example, in Matthew 17, 24, he mentioned the precise amount of the temple tax. It says, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He knew about the 2 drachma tax. He was a former tax collector. I think it's similar to how Dr. Luke, the physician, when he wrote his gospel, included greater details about the sicknesses that Jesus healed and used very precise medical terminology. In the same way, it appears that the author of Matthew, this gospel, paid particular attention to Jesus' statements about money and had a very keen understanding of financial matters. Well, duh, he was a tax collector. He was a money man. Well, the only other place in Scripture that Matthew is mentioned is Acts chapter 1, verse 13. This is after Jesus ascended back into heaven and the disciples were in the upper room waiting for the Spirit to come as they were commanded by Christ. And it says in Acts 1:13, they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And after that, Matthew's never mentioned again in Scripture. Which leaves the rest of his life and ministry veiled in tradition. Some say that he traveled around preaching the gospel, made it all the way to Ethiopia. Some say he died a natural death, but other records claim he was martyred. But there's a disagreement about how or where that happened. Some claim he was burned, some stoned, some say he was stabbed or beheaded for the cause of Christ. But really, it doesn't matter how Matthew died. What really matters most is how he lived. He was a loyal subject of Christ and a faithful herald for Christ. He was a loyal subject of Christ and a faithful herald for Christ. Isn't that the essence of what it means to be a Christian? That you're a loyal subject of Christ and a faithful herald for Christ? Let me close by reading the conclusion to the first chapter in a commentary that I read and found very helpful. And he's just wrapping up this first section, which, Lord willing, we're going to look at next week, this genealogy. And he just says, this is the bottom line. As we move forward in the book of Matthew, we're going to see 3 distinct groups of people: the religious leaders who deny Jesus, the crowds of people who follow Jesus as long as he gives them what they want and attracts their interest, but who ultimately and eternally walks away. And then the very small group of disciples who are going to follow Jesus, learn from him, and eventually lose their lives for him. As you read Matthew's gospel, you must decide which group you are in. And I want to give you this challenge this morning. As we begin this study, you're going to have, Lord willing, several years to figure out which group you're in. And you may be in one group today, but by the time this thing's over, you might be in another group. So what are the groups? Well, you could be like the leaders who completely reject Jesus. We're going to see attacks on Jesus' character and attacks on Jesus' claims throughout this book by people who pridefully choose to deny that Jesus is king. That is one option. Some of you may be in that camp right now. The second group is the crowds who casually observe Jesus. He says this is the place where many church attendees, probably even many church members, find themselves today, content to observe Jesus, to give him token allegiance. Did you catch that? Token allegiance rather than total allegiance. They add him as part of their life, but he's not the point of their life, i.e. Rick Holland, right? There are people who do good things. These are people who do good things and are actively involved in the church in different ways. They are in some way or another associated with Jesus, and one day they will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name and teach Sunday school in your name and sing in the choir in your name? And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. By the way, that's Matthew chapter 7. So you can be like the leaders, you can be like the crowds, or you can be like the disciples who unconditionally followed Jesus. He says, in a day when nominal Christianity and lazy discipleship are rampant in America and in many places around the world, will you rise up and say to Jesus, you are king? And because you are king, there are no conditions on my obedience to you. I will follow you wherever you lead me. I will give you whatever you ask of me. I will abandon all I have and all I am because you are king and you are worthy of nothing less. This is the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. How will you respond? He asks. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this study that we're embarking on together. I pray that you would simply use it to cause people to come to Christ and become more like Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.